Yesterday was Anzac Day, where we remember that just after 4 a.m. on the 25th of April in 1915, that's 105 years ago now, combined Australia and New Zealand troops land at Anzac Cove. And there they find themselves outmaneuvered, they find themselves outgunned, outpositioned, and ultimately they lose the battle after 8 months of fighting and heavy casualties. But still today, our Anzacs are remembered for their resilience and for their fighting spirit. Now, today's passage tells of Jerusalem being outgunned by an impossible foe. This time, though, it is a different scenario. They are in the defensive position. They are within the city and they have the walls to protect them. They have the high ground. They are on Mount Zion. But the enemy's numbers are too great. And the question at the end is, who can endure it? That's Joel 2, verse 11. Now, it doesn't matter what sort of pluck under fire or larrikinism or mateship or whatever stuff the people of Israel were able to come up with in this scenario that's being painted. This is the day that will be remembered for its utter destruction, not for the fighting spirit of the people. And then there's this frightening detail in verse 11, the first part of it, where it says, the Lord is at the head of this army. Now, it's not just that the enemy is in great numbers. It's not just that they are strengthened by the fact that they are doing God's bidding, which it also says in verse 11. It's that God himself is there leading the charge. It is his voice that is calling them forward. So too right. Who can endure it? Now, this is challenging stuff that we've come up to in Joel chapter 2. It reveals things to us about God that we often feel uncomfortable about. It's certainly the stuff that we expect our friends to feel uncomfortable about. And here's the thing. If we read on just a little bit to the rest of the chapter, we do find ourselves in much more comfortable, familiar territory. So verses 12 to 14 talk about, yet if we return to the Lord our God, who knows? Perhaps he will relent. Maybe he will even bless us. And then further down from verse 18 onwards, we get exactly that message that yes, indeed, God will relent. And yes, indeed, he will bless. And in fact, God will repay even more than what has been lost from the locust plague. But for the purposes of today, skipping to the end of Joel chapter 2 is all just a little bit too easy. If we spend our whole time talking about the end of the chapter, then we do run the risk of cherry-picking and glossing over difficult passages. We run the risk also, I would say, of missing out on what it is that God wants us to learn from his word and about his nature. I mean, this passage and others like it aren't in the Bible for us to ignore them or to skip over them. And so we're going to do a little bit of hard work today. And the outcomes aren't all going to be neat. It's not going to be elegant or sweet or easy. And it's not all going to sit well with you. It is going to be uncomfortable. But hey, we live in a world that's a bit of a mess. And we need to accept a worldview that accounts for that mess. And that can be comfortable with that in some sense. We can't just adopt worldviews that promise a shiny stream of endless feel-good vibes. So here's the thing we need to come to grips with in this passage. This is the question we're trying to answer, or the problem that sits at the heart of it. God is at war against his own people. God is at war against his own people. How can we make sense of this? So there's 4 points I'm going to cover quickly today. First, we need to try to make sense and just unpack the passage. So we're going to ask the question, who are God's agents? Who is this army? We're going to ask the question, what is the day of the Lord? We're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about the fact that God is sovereign. And we're going to ask the question of verse 11, who can endure this day? So first we're going to think about God's agents. Who are they? So let's deal with the text and the setting, first of all, to think about who it is that is making up this army that is coming against Jerusalem. Verse 1 says, blow a trumpet, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. So like the air raid sirens of the war, a trumpet blast is signalling danger from an oncoming foe. This is coming from Zion, the mountain that Jerusalem is built on. This is the capital where God's temple is, and an army is coming against this location. Now, we know from verse 11 that this is God's army. So who is it? Who is God's army? And I think there's three possibilities that it might be talking about. They could be locusts. They could be humans. They could be angels. So we're going to look at them one at a time. Is it locusts in this army? Now, that is the traditional understanding of these chapters. Chapter 1 tells us that the setting of the book of Job is a recently experienced locust plague. The terrible imagery of the plague is what Joel riffs off to warn the people of God's coming wrath, and that's what we looked at last week. And then chapter 2, verse 25, which I know we didn't read today, says it describes the locusts as God's army, the same words used in verse 11. The swarming locust, it says, the hopper, the destroyer, the cutter, my great army, which I sent among you. This is God speaking. Clouds and thick darkness, described in verse 2, could be swarms of locusts overhead. Verse 4 says what the army is like, as if it isn't this, but it's like this. It says their appearance is like the appearance of horses. And then further down in verse 7, it says the same thing. They are like warriors. Sorry, like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. And verse 8 kind of does and kind of doesn't match with locusts. So it says they do not jostle one another. Each one marches in its path. Now look, swarming insects, if you've ever seen them, they do jostle. If you look at a single locust fly, its movement is erratic. But on the other hand, if you look at the whole as a swarm, while there may be jostling among them, there is an eerie orderliness about their mass movement. And so it could be said in a poetic sense that there's no jostling, that there's an orderly, a single-mindedness about their movement. But then there's some who say this isn't locusts, this is a human army. Partly they say this because that is the plainest way to read these verses if you don't have the context of all that's around it. So if you didn't already have the idea of locusts, you wouldn't necessarily picture locusts in these verses. Locusts is a word that's not used. Also, because the locust plague in chapter 1 is described as an event that has already been, and yet in chapter 2 here, Joel is using future language to describe a thing that is still to come. And so can he still be talking about the locust plague if that's already happened? But I would suggest, just sort of to argue with that a little, in this setting where Joel is using language that is deliberately dramatic and poetic and apocalyptic. And so in that sense, he is allowed to play a little hard and fast with future and past tenses. You can play with language in this environment to produce an effect. And so he could be using future language to talk about past events in order to make what he's talking about more vivid. It feels more real. It's sort of an invitation to his audience to reimagine the horror of those locusts bearing down on them. The Bible does the other thing as well. Oftentimes, past language is often used of future events to emphasize the certainty of those events coming to pass in the future. It'll talk as if a thing has already happened, like your salvation, even though it hasn't fully been realized yet. The third possibility is that this is an angelic army. So you might have noticed a phrase that appears in the Bible sometimes, talks about the Lord of hosts. Now, hosts in this sense literally means armies. It's a title that emphasizes the strong arm of God, that he has powerful angelic forces at his command. He is the God of armies, of hordes. And so without context, that may be the obvious way to interpret the words his army of verse 11. And if we accept that Joel is using poetic language, it's easy to fit an angelic horde into really every part of the images of chapter 2. The other thing that I think steers this way towards understanding it as an angelic force is that verses 1 and 11 both talk about this as being the day of the Lord, and we're going to talk about that in our next point. And so if you think about the day of the Lord as the single final day when God settles every debt, then to interpret this chapter supernaturally is probably the easiest fit. To think that God will instantly and supernaturally do something final and decisive, he's going to do that with an angelic army. Well, then what we need to do is talk about the day of the Lord, because I do think the concept of the day of the Lord is a bit more complex than that. But like I said, that's the next point. Here's where I stand on who makes up this army. Why not all three? Here's what I mean. I'm not copying out. First, I think the context of the locust plague in chapter 1 and the fact that God calls the locusts his army in chapter 2, verse 25, mean he is definitely still, at the very least, riffing off the event and the imagery of the locust plague in this address. Joel is using locusts to make a point, even if he's not talking about locusts as the thing still to come. Also, I do think it's likely that he is using it as a warning of a literal armed force of human beings that may well come against him in the future. That's a pretty common thing to warn against throughout prophets. And finally, I do think that there will be a single final day when God will settle every debt. And I do think this chapter foreshadows that. But either way, we're still left with this uncomfortable fact that God is at war against his own people. We need to talk about the day of the Lord. We need to talk about the day of the Lord because clearly that is what this whole passage is about. At either end of the passage, in verse 1, it says the day of the Lord is coming. Verse 11, it says the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. The day of the Lord, the technical understanding of what that is, must be crucial to understanding what this passage is on about. So what is the day of the Lord? Well, it is a day that doesn't get exactly defined in the Bible. It simply gets described. Does that make sense? It sort of just appears in the language of the prophets. Joel and Obadiah are both prophets that mention the day of the Lord, but we don't know exactly the dates when they wrote. The oldest mention of the phrase day of the Lord that we know of, that we can date, is in Amos, the prophet Amos. And here's how he introduces the very first known usage of the phrase day of the Lord. He says, woe to you. Sorry, this is chapter 5, verse 18 of Amos. He says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. He's talking to a people who already have in their mind an expectation and even a desire for this thing that they are calling already the day of the Lord. So if that's the first biblical use, it's pretty fascinating because it seems like the day of the Lord isn't necessarily the Bible's idea, so to speak. Here's a theory. The Israelite people have a host of promises from God. Not all of them are yet fully completed. They are looking forward to a day when they can check off that last promise from God. And they call that day the day of the Lord. The day that the Lord will come good on all his promises. They are looking forward to that day because they are God's chosen people. But Amos says, okay, you've taken this idea of the day of the Lord and you've let it go to your heads. You think that just because Abraham is your ancestor, that you're in the right with God? What in your life and conduct makes you think that you're on God's side? Where is the evidence in your heart? Why would you look forward to the day when God's enemies will be judged when you yourself are living as an enemy of God? And that is pretty much the normal way that the prophets talk about the day of the Lord. Occasionally it's used as a promise, even in Joel later on. But more often than not, the day of the Lord is a looming danger for lazy, selfish, pompous, arrogant people the whole world over even and especially in Jerusalem. So when is the day of the Lord? Was it the coming of the locusts, as Joel describes it? Is it someday still to come in the future? Was it the day that Jesus died or the day that Jesus rose again? In some sense, it is every one of those things. Because it's not so much a day as it is an idea. It is an unfolding narrative of God's judgment and his salvation. And any time we see those two things go hand in hand, that is typical of the day of the Lord. So I do think there is a single final day, the day of the Lord, that is to come. One day where we can finally have checked off the last of God's promises. But there have been many days that have had some or many of the hallmarks of that final day. There are many days that are among the canon of days of the Lord, if you like, even though it's spoken of as the day of the Lord. So Joel can refer to a locust plague as the day of the Lord, and he can warn of a coming army as another, the day of the Lord, and all the while he is calling us to consider the day of the Lord whenever it might come upon us. So that's the day of the Lord. Now we need to talk about the fact that God is sovereign. Because I think that is the theological point at the heart of this chapter. We still haven't quite dealt with the difficulty, for example, that God is at war against his own people. Now we can resolve this in a small way by talking about the sovereignty of God. To say that God is sovereign is to say that God is active in every event that unfolds in the world. And so when plagues or armies or really any hardship at all comes against anyone, to say that God is sovereign is to say that God is in that thing. God is present and he is active, even when we may not like it. Now that might reconcile things intellectually. Okay, then it's intellectually valid to say that the locust army is God's army because God is in everything. But it's still not a happy thought, is it? It's still not a pleasant, easy sitting thought to think that God is active in our misfortune. I don't think we can make this 100% easy, but I think we can soften the blow of that understanding by degrees, even as we read this passage before us. So, for example, we can soften the idea that God is at war against his own people when we realise that it's not random. The fact that God is sovereign means that nothing is random, even our misfortune. There is a purpose to every hardship. God is ordering and steering things towards a goal, and that comes with some tough decisions in the short term, but something ultimately rewarding in the end. Yesterday, I made some hot cross buns. It was my first ever time making something baked in that way that needed with dough that needed kneading. Look, the recipe said to knead the dough for like 10 minutes. I've never kneaded anything before. I went for half an hour. And it was brutal and violent stuff. I was giving that dough a hiding. But in the end, the dough was, I'll say, almost as elastic as the recipe led me to believe it would become. And that was somewhat rewarding. Something was produced in that dough through the punishment that it received. Something was produced in it that was actually the ultimate goal. When times are tough, the fact that God is sovereign invites us to trust that his purpose is good. So remember, the fact that God is sovereign means that your misfortune is not random. But also it means that it's not out of control. And that's really important. See, we are not truly at the mercy of plagues or climate or invaders or economies or viruses. There may well be devastation, but it's not chaos. It's not haphazard. It's calculated by the one who is in control. Throughout his history with his people Israel, God has repeatedly applied on them just the right amount of force. Sometimes a little, and sometimes an awful lot. He applies just the right amount of force to both judge the damned and save and return to him the chosen. You think Joel is harsh with this plague of locusts and maybe an army around the bend? Read Noah's Ark. It's not just cute bunny rabbits and giraffes walking in twos. God wipes out everyone and everything, but still he saves a chosen few. So the fact that God is sovereign means that none of this stuff is out of control. And finally, it's not random, it's not out of control, ultimately, it's merciful. For God, where there is control, there is mercy. He does not delight in punishment. He takes no pleasure in discipline. God holds back his righteous wrath over and over again so that always a remnant is saved. So when God is leading this army, you know that there will be some at least who are preserved. God holds back his wrath over and over again so there is always a remnant saved. But when it comes to his love, he never holds back. Look at the gift of God's own Son, of Jesus Christ, who gave every drop of blood with love. Now, look, we've talked about ideas raised in Joel chapter 2, but to finish, we need to revisit the very direct question that is posed at the end of chapter 2, verse 11. The day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Who can endure? Now, look, it's almost a rhetorical question with the obvious answer when you've read the passage. Nobody. Who can stand against something like this? Now, if we think back to Gallipoli, yes, some did endure. There were people who the bullets missed, or at least whose vital organs the bullets missed. But there was no guarantee of salvation for anyone who set foot on that beach. In the coming of the day, if the coming of the day of the Lord is guaranteed, can there be any guarantee that any one of us will endure? Now, what if this isn't a rhetorical question? What if we're actually meant to answer it? What if we're meant to actually think, who can endure the day of the Lord? Is there someone who has? To go back to verse 10, who can endure a day when the earth quakes and the sun stops shining? Well, let me read from the Gospel, Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 and 46, and then verses 50 and 51. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. Now that's Day of the Lord imagery right there, isn't it? That's straight from Joel chapter 2, verse 10. A shaking earth and a darkened sun. And Jesus wasn't spared the fullness of the terror of that day. Actually, in a manner of speaking, he didn't endure it at all. He cried out, forsaken by God and crushed by the wrath of the Father. And he died. But then in another way, he did endure, didn't he? Because he is alive. And so because Jesus wasn't spared, but he is alive, there is hope on that terrible day. How do we answer the problem posed by the fact that God is at war against his own people? It's that God himself stepped in to absorb all of the punishment and all of the pain and destruction that comes with that. Jesus Christ took in his body and soul, took on the wrath deserved for you and I. And he endured. So how can you and I endure? Seek refuge in the one who did endure. The one who endures still. Seek refuge in Jesus Christ. Find in Jesus' life and teachings a rule for your life. Find in Jesus a safe place to repent of your sins. And find in Jesus a saviour for the day of the wrath of God. Let's pray. Dear God, we are so thankful for your word. We are thankful today, even and especially for the parts of your word that challenge us intellectually and spiritually. We thank you that we've been invited to contemplate the depths and the complexities of the world we live in. God, you are a God of war. You are a God of might and strength, and you are a God of righteous wrath. And in light of that, how can any of us hope to endure? Our God, we pray that you'll help us to do your scripture justice, to understand it rightly and to not shy away from the tricky things. But help us especially today to realise our terrible and frightening state, that in our hearts we are and have been enemies against you. We thank you that there is one who has endured. We pray that you will help us to seek refuge in him, in Jesus Christ. Help us to live his way so that we are no longer living as enemies, but help us especially to enjoy the salvation that comes from being his friend and being sheltered by him. Amen.